Hey, thanks for listening to our podcast. I'm Dave Barber, lead pastor at River Valley Church in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. Each week, we spend time looking into God's Word with the purpose of allowing Christ to transform us by the renewal of our minds. We hope that you make hearing and studying God's Word a consistent part of every week. It's a little different this morning. I won't be in a specific text like I normally am. We believe, and we want that Bible to be in your hand because we believe this is God's revelation to us. We believe it is the authoritative word for all life and faith, and we believe it's all true, and so we want you to have one. Because of that, as a general rule, I preach expositorily. You don't need to know what that word means, but it means verse by verse, chapter by chapter. It means through a book, and you know that's what we do most of the time. There are a number of reasons why I do that. First of all is contextualization. It keeps it in the context. There's always a context in every scripture written. Paul writes an epistle, a letter to a church, and there's a context of why he's writing it. And so, for instance, in John, you know that we've been in the upper room, and we're on our way to the Garden of Gethsemane. We've been there for about 5 weeks. It's a long section of scripture all about one evening. And that's just context. The other thing is it holds to doctrine. It keeps doctrine clear. I don't know whether you know this or not, but when Paul writes his letters, they are usually three chapters of doctrine and three chapters of application. And if all you do is read the easy part about what you're supposed to do, it becomes works. If you don't know why you're doing it, it's just a matter of trying to do good things. And that is not the gospel at all. So you want all of it together. And the third is that it's be comprehensive, which means that we do everything. So when we come to a text that's on sexual purity, we talk about sexual purity. When it comes to a text about giving, we talk about giving. When it comes to a text about whatever, we talk about that because it lets us go comprehensively. We also try our best not to avoid hard topics, hard subjects that come up. I think you know that if you've been around here. So with that said, we, that is the elders, decided that every once in a while we need to have just a topic. We need to address an issue that comes up. And so we've designed this thing called What the Bible Says About. What that is, when you'll see that, it just means we're inserting something because we think it's something that we should talk about from Scripture, and then we'll get back into the text. We'll be back in John in a few weeks. So today, we are doing What the Bible Says About National Elections. That's what our topic is. I'll be here for a couple of weeks. A couple other notes I want to make clear here. One is that when you take topics and you're just trying to take a verse, it is really easy to take it out of context and make it mean something it doesn't actually say. And I say that to you because there's always a caution. I actually find topical sermons a lot more work than just working through because you have to keep checking context and make sure that the text is right. Now, the second thing is that we believe we need this. First of all, elections in the United States are certainly divisive. They're certainly filled with anger, a lot of other issues and attitudes in it. That climate affects the church, sneaks in to the unity of the church, and that's a very important issue. The second thing is because it brings about in a lot of people the feelings of anxiety, of anger, of fear, of worry, and we feel that with you. It's palpable here, and so we felt like we need to address that so that we can at least begin to help you manage that biblically. With that said, I'm going to pray. So just ask you to bow your heads, and I'll begin to pray as we enter this subject. Oh, Lord God, I am so grateful that you are sovereign. You will not be mocked nor disregarded for long. Father, you put kings in power and you remove them. You have given us the mandate to respect and pray for our governing leaders. And Lord, that's difficult sometimes. Father, we are concerned. The choices don't feel great. The information is filled with exaggerations and sometimes outright deceit. And so, Lord, we ask that you would give us wisdom and discernment and confidence in your sovereign plan. And I ask now that you would speak to us from your word and by your Holy Spirit and draw us to a place of respectful unity and confidence in your rest. I ask, Lord, that you would bind Satan and his demons and prevent them from causing people to hear only the part they want and be stirred to anger. Lord, I pray that we would trust you and listen for your voice. All this we ask in Jesus' name, and amen. Well, let me start. The topic is, what does the Bible say about national elections? This could be a very short sermon. It says nothing, just so you know. Doesn't speak to it. Well, because at the time that Christ is, all those things are written in even Old Testament times, they had dictators, they had kings, they had Caesars, they had emperors, they had all kinds of things. They didn't have any particular votes that were going on. And if you're a historian, you go, well, wait a minute, Pastor Dave, that was a Roman Republic, and that's true. But by 31 BC, before Christ comes on the scene, that Republic was already giving way to the dictatorship of Octavian. Octavian was the one who defeated Antony and Cleopatra. The Senate didn't want to lose its power, so they gave him the name Augustus, which means your majesty. And they gave away power to keep their spot moving. Now, that's what was happening at the time of Christ, in the time that the scripture is written into. And so the Bible doesn't directly answer that question. So what do we do when the Bible doesn't give us a direct answer about how to handle national elections? Well, we look for principles. We look for examples. We look in the scripture to see if it can give us any guidance, any things that we can follow. And so I'm going to take at least 2 weeks here. I'm going to start this week with two principles that I think will help guide you through the elections season. Two principles will help guide you through. And next week, I'm going to look at why vote and talk about principles for how to vote, and we'll work on that. Today, I want to be really clear. I'm going to work on two things. I want to work on fear and anger. Fear and anger, two things that often mark the election season. Let me start in the text with the book of Daniel. Daniel, if you remember, has been taken away into captivity. He was in Judah. Babylon took over. They wiped out Judah. They took the king off into captivity. They took the choice young men, of which Daniel was part of, and they put him into the king's court. Nebuchadnezzar was the king, and God used them there. As a matter of fact, God gave Daniel the ability to interpret dreams. And that, in many ways, saved their lives a couple of times. So if you turn to Daniel 2:20, if you want to, or it'll be on the screen, he said this, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and season. He removes kings and he sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things." I want you to hear one little phrase in there. He removes kings and he sets kings up. Daniel is speaking these words into the time where he's been carried off into another land. He is in captivity. And yet he's saying that the sovereign king of the universe puts kings in power and removes them. Are you catching what he's saying? Second, if we just jump ahead, chapter 4, verse 17, Nebuchadnezzar learns that he can trust Daniel. He has a second dream that he wants interpreted. And this dream, in the dream he has, a dream of a giant tree, and the tree is cut down. And then he sees a man who loses his mind and acts like a wild animal. And this is the end of the dream he describes to Daniel, chapter 4, verse 17. The sentence is by decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will, and he sets over it the lowliest of men. Principle number one, understand that God places kings, dictators, and presidents in power. Understand that God places kings, dictators, and presidents in power. Now, I don't want to be subtle here. I'm addressing the issue of fear. Fear goes like this. Well, what happens if so-and-so becomes president? And you can fear, you can feel the fear rising, can't you? What happens then? Hold on. Don't jump to a conclusion. I am not saying it is not important to vote. As a matter of fact, I believe the exact opposite. I think it's very important for Christians to vote. As a matter of fact, when this summer, when the primaries came around, I was going to be speaking at Forest Springs. So I did all the work to get the absentee ballot. It's work. You got to do things, file forms, all kinds of things you have to do. But I got it because I think it's really an amazing privilege and honor to do that. And it's an opportunity we need to fulfill. And so I'm not saying not to vote. I'm just saying that voting is kind of an unusual privilege. It wasn't something that they experienced in the time of Christ, and particularly when Israel wanted a king, they didn't vote for a king, they just kind of complained until God gave them one. And then he said to them, if I'll give you a king, but if you remember what he said, I'm paraphrasing, he said, they're going to take more and more and more until finally you're going to be like their slave. Not much changes in that whole thing. So anyway, none of this changes the fact that God is sovereign. And in the end, controls the election. It will bring about his plan. I say this to you because there are always these voices that say to us, if you don't stop this, it's going to be the end of our life as we know it. Well, I watched the debate. I think I would say this, that the goal of both candidates was to get you to be absolutely afraid of electing the other. To the best of my ability, that's what it looked like to me. We now live in a culture driven by fear and anger. Here's what a secular magazine said, a secular person. He said, media companies are using content algorithms to drive readers to a lot of highly emotional content that is triggering human behavior meant to accentuate our differences and stroke our fears, in part to better hold our attention. People tend to share more content if it makes them afraid or angry. The trouble is, fear is the most powerful enemy of reason in a democratic society, said Micah Sifri. He's not a follower of Christ. He's just stating something obvious. Let me say it as clearly as I can. Christians do not need to be driven by fear ever. We do not need to be driven by fear at all. John Acuff, he's a New York Times bestseller. I think he speaks at No Regrets conferences. He says this, "May your peace be too deep to trade for the shallowness of politics. May your joy be too rich to exchange for the thin reward of winning an argument with a stranger. May your patience be too hard won to give up for the rage of the moment. Choose what matters and hold fast." The person elected on November 5th will not be a surprise to God. Do you understand that? The person elected on November 5th will not be a mistake that somehow slipped by God. And the person elected on November 5th will not end the church, for the gates of hell will not prevail against it. God's ways are higher than ours. You know that, right? They include things you and I don't include. Have you considered that the next president may very well be God's judgment on our nation for thumbing our nose at him for so long as a culture? Have you considered that the church has become soft and comfortable and not very committed? And pressure often helps make clear who's really following Jesus and who's just hanging around the building. Have you considered those things? Our responsibility is to vote for the most godly leaders we can put in place, to care deeply for our society, to care about what happens. But I want to let you off an unbiblical hook. You will not control this election. It's above your pay grade. God will be sovereign. In the end, it will accomplish his will. I want you to know that I'm not being flippant. And I'm not disregarding the deep passion many of you have, love for our country, a desire to see it run well, be done well, be moral. I'm not disregarding that. 1992 was the first time in my life I was absolutely terrified by an election. I was sure it would bring about all kinds of evil things. It did, by the way. I was sure it would be the end of the world as I knew it. And it was different afterwards. But my God didn't change, and he's still in control. And so I'm trying to make clear that we aren't motivated by fear. I remember memorizing Psalm 46:10, or at least I should say memorizing part of it. It goes like this: be still and know that I am God. I tell myself that. I've told myself that thousands of times. Just be still and know that I am God. I didn't memorize all of it. I should have. Because it says, be still and know that I am God, and I will be exalted among the nations. And he goes on to say, and I will be exalted in the earth. In other words, be still and know that I am God. I'm in control, and I'll be exalted. Don't worry. I will protect my name. I think we should memorize that, don't you? I think that might be helpful for you. Let's just do it together. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations, and I will be exalted in the earth. Let's do it one more time. You're going to need this, right? Be still and know that I am God, and I will be exalted in the nation among the nations, and I will be exalted in the earth. Still have some work to do on that for my memorization. I'll get it, though. So the first principle is this: understand that God places kings, dictators, and presidents in power. We can rest in his sovereignty. Principle number two: the gospel is our only hope for a thriving, morally strong culture. Now, I want to address anger, just so you don't get confused. Anger is what I want to address now. I was at McDonald's. I was looking, and ahead of me there was a truck with things written across the back window of the truck, a very unkind thing about Kamala. And right next to it was another car. It had a bumper sticker. It said, "Are you hearing crazy voices in your head? Turn off Fox News." And I thought, there it is. Anger and condescension. Anger and self-righteousness. It marks our culture in politics. Here it is. Anger and condescension aren't a good look for believers. The two attitudes must not be ours. Anger and self-righteousness, anger, condescension, they can't be the clothes you and I wear to the public square. They don't fit a believer. The cross of Christ exposes the futility of self-righteousness on every corner, doesn't it? I mean, it is the cross of Christ that reminds us that we are all sinners incapable of our own reconciliation. And only with Christ dying in our place, bringing us forgiveness, do we have any hope. Everybody who comes to Christ, everybody who comes to Christ comes with their head bowed and their heart broken because we need him. Ephesians 6:12 says this: "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." Let me say it as clearly as I can. We are not fighting people. We're not fighting people. We are fighting heavenly forces. And I know it is very hard to stay centered on Christ and the cross when you feel attacked. But let me interject the Gospel of John. Last week's, as a matter of fact, John 15:18. "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. We need to engage the conflict in our culture, not just to change laws of our nation, but for the soul of our nation, so that their hearts can be changed by meeting the living Christ, by having hope that they will never find otherwise. Morality is a very difficult thing to legislate. Have you noticed that? I mean, you may be able to make someone sit down by force, but if they're standing up on the inside, they're going to find a way to rebel. You know that, don't you? Let me give you an example from the issue of abortion. Here's the motto for both camps. One is pro-life, abortion stops a beating heart. That's my camp, I'll just tell you. The second one is pro-choice, a woman has a right to control her own body. Enter the state, 1973. The Supreme Court has a case, Roe versus Wade. The question is whether the state laws that restrict abortion are constitutional. The case was brought by a lady named Norma McCorvey. She used the pseudonym Jane Roe. McCorvey was pregnant and wanted an abortion, but Texas law made abortion illegal except to save the mother's life. And the Supreme Court ruled that it was unconstitutional to deny the woman the right to an abortion. In that next year, abortions rose to 600,000. In 2 years after that, it rose to 1.2 million, where it stayed above for 20 years. That's a lot of destroyed babies. Now it's dropped into the 600,000s for different reasons. Let me unpack this for you a few moments. Not from anger, not from self-righteousness, but biblically. The word abortion never occurs in the Bible. Did you know that? Never mentioned. So the question is, does thou shalt not kill apply to a fetus? That's the question. Now, we believe in the sanctity of human life. Let me tell you what that is. That is not that human life is special. That's not what it means. We believe in the sacredness of it because God, the scripture says, breathed a spirit into us. He breathes an eternal soul into every person born. He breathes into them an eternal soul, so there is an eternal aspect of human beings, not animals, not trees, humans. And then we have all these verses that talk in the scripture about how God knew us in our mother's womb, beginning in Psalm 139, I could use others, Jeremiah 1:5, says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you, and I appointed you a prophet to the nations. That's a lot happening before birth. And so, we have extrapolated that a fetus is a person in the image of God, and that disposing of that baby anytime is sin against the sacred value of life that God has given human beings. That's what we believe as evangelicals. So what do? Well, I guess you could stand in a line and shout, murderers! I hope you don't. You could stand near a Planned Parenthood place and invite people to a crisis pregnancy center like Bella, where they will take care of both the mom and the baby. That would be better. They might remove you. You should know that. That's an option. But consider the other parts of this issue. If you're not a believer, if you don't believe in God, if you don't believe that he gives eternal souls to people, if you don't believe in heaven and hell, then all this is just a bunch of noise. Consider this. Statistics tell us that 16 to 23% of the abortions had in the United States are designated by evangelical Christians, which means in a body like ours, there's easily 20 to 30 women who've had abortions here. And they live in this place of hidden guilt and shame. They live with great wounds deep in their soul. And I believe God wants us to care about that. The only healing available is the gospel. It's the only healing. The forgiveness that Jesus Christ paid for with his death. He is able to forgive, to cleanse, to restore anyone who comes to him. And by the way, all of us come to him for salvation because we can't come in our own righteousness. There's no place for self-righteousness here. I always feel like I just need to stop in the middle of this and say, if you're stuck in that place as a lady here in our church, we want you to find help and freedom and healing, and it's available to you. And I know you probably don't want to come to me, so go to Tracy, because she will love you and care for you and direct you and help you get healing. And by the way, speaking out the truth to a godly believer, is a part of the healing. It just is. We haven't even touched the fact that 50% of this issue is men, and they get to pretty much just go hide and avoid the whole thing. So what's the solution? Well, the solution is not overturning Roe versus Wade, although I'm glad it was overturned. All that that does is push the issue down to the states. At least we have maybe a little stronger voice there. But the bottom line is, it didn't change one heart. It didn't change the values of one person. It has not made someone completely different at all. What I'm trying to say is that people hear from us, or self-righteousness and anger, they will never hear the hope of the gospel. Only the gospel has the power to change hearts. Only the gospel has the power to turn people back to the Lord, to make them care again about the laws and the principles of our God. Praying for revival would be a great place for us to start in this battle. Well, I want to mention one more thing. It's getting harder, isn't it? More difficult to stand for Christ, because in our culture, passion is often concerned to be just anger. And if you disagree with someone, it's mean. And if you speak about the truth in God's word, you're being hostile. It's difficult to communicate to someone that they are breaking the laws of the Creator and at the same time show them that their only hope is in Jesus. I said it's difficult, but that is our job. That is our calling. That is what we have to do. And the attitudes of anger and self-righteousness will not help. Jesus is our example, isn't he? After all that took place on the cross, hanging there, giving his life for all of us, he shouts out, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." I'm going to ask the worship team to come back and take their place. I want to finish with a singing and affirmation that we trust God with everything. So we're going to head that way. Let me just wrap up by saying this. Number one, the person elected on November 5th will be a part of God's plan. So you can rest in that. Psalm 48:10, "Be still and know that I am God, and I will be exalted among the nations, and I will be exalted in the earth." And second, we must grasp at the fact that our government cannot save us. Our only hope is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul said, "The love of Christ constrains me." He said that if he could become accursed so that the hard-hearted Jews would receive Christ, he would do it. That's how desperately he wanted them to know Jesus. Well, that's the plan for helping you through this national election. Let me pray. Father, you are always in control. And even though we feel out of control, or we feel like things around us are out of control, you are not disturbed. And so I ask, Lord, for your peace that passes understanding. I ask, Lord, that we would be faithful to take our part, but that we would trust you for the results. And oh God, how I ask that you would give to us deep love for the lost. And I ask, Lord, that you would keep us from any kind of self-righteous attitude, which is against the very gospel that we proclaim. For all of us bow before you and receive forgiveness. And so, Lord, we ask for your work. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Thanks for listening. We believe that everyone needs to be connected to a local body of believers. If you are already a part of another church, that's great. If not, we'd love to see you on Sunday morning. You can connect with River Valley on Facebook or rvcoshkosh.com.